We have been studying in 1 Corinthians, and I would like to just do a very brief review of what we talked about last week in order to get into this chapter a little bit further. I think at this point, looking at what we have to cover, that we will be spending this class and next week to finish up this 15th chapter and then do the 16th chapter to conclude the book thereafter. But we pointed out last week the question that's on most people's mind, does mankind have a future beyond this life? And the question was obviously a matter of concern to the Corinthians. There were those there who disputed it. Out of their, probably, their Greek culture, which had long before forfeited the idea of a resurrection and of life after this. Of course, people going back to Job's time, as we pointed out, were concerned. Job asked the question during the days of his suffering, if a man dies, shall he live again? And most people today, there are people that sometimes try to, I think you would say, whistle past the graveyard. I don't know if you're familiar with that old expression or not, but cemeteries are usually spooky places, and a person who wants to try to overcome the scariness of it is said in the dark to whistle his way past the graveyard. A lot of people are doing that through life. They're just simply whistling their way through life, ignoring the facts of life and death and of redemption in the Lord and service to the Lord by faith as a means to the enjoyment of that grace. But people nonetheless are concerned about life, about living. Paul's response to the Corinthians that we are presently studying, of course, is timeless. It has truth to be found in his answers, the truth of God's word, and solace there and strength found in these facts that he cites. In the first part of this chapter, Paul sets forth the foundational facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that has to say that since this is the gospel he preached to them, that all of the Corinthians had heard the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul then cites a number of people who are not hearsay commentators, but were eyewitnesses of Jesus alive following his crucifixion. The answer to which, of course, is that there had to be a resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul, of course, himself, qualified to become an apostle of Christ and therefore a witness to his resurrection, was also privileged to see the Lord after he had died. And as a matter of fact, when Paul was persecuting Jesus, as you know, and Jesus would convince him, he would be converted, baptized into Christ, and become a faithful servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul immediately launched into a rebuff of those who in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead. And the point that he is driving home is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the Christ that they have obeyed and on whose resurrection the gospel rests is in fact all empty. If Christ is preached as resurrected, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so Paul cites some of the consequences of that attitude, that if Christ is not risen, then the apostles' preaching is empty, it's vain. The apostles themselves become false witnesses. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then not only is the preaching of the apostles vain, empty, but the faith of the Corinthians is futile. I want to pursue this part here at the latter part of verse 17 because it's vitally important. Going to the Roman letter, chapter 1, verse 4, in the passage that's listed on this slide, Paul has been talking about the fact that he was made an apostle, and that had to do with the preaching of the gospel, which God had prepared and now was making known to all mankind through the preaching of the apostles. And Paul referred then in Romans 1, verse 3, to this being a gospel concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, who he says was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, to be consistent with prophecy, that was vital. The Christ to come in the lineage of David had to be of his fleshly lineage, and so Jesus was through Mary by virtue of David's son Nathan. It's the other side of the family, Joseph's lineage, that goes back to David through Solomon, that of course gave Jesus the right to the throne, the promised throne of David. But verse 4 is the significant point that I want us to notice, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection from the dead. So that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he does not have power to save, and there is no such thing as a gospel or good news of salvation. And yet Paul said at verse 16, 17, concerning himself, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the point of emphasis that I make in that couplet of passages that we are so familiar with is the power of God. God's power to save. But according to verse 4, that power rests upon a certain fact. Jesus' conquest over death. No resurrection, no power, no power, no salvation. Now, Paul's not the only one that drove that point home. Let's take a brief look at 1 Peter, what he had to say about this matter. 1 Peter 1 and at verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now stress that. Not a dead hope, not an empty hope, but a living hope, one that is valid. A living hope through, again, I ask what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is not just simply argumentation. He is pointing out the futility of their thinking. If they are right about there being no resurrection, that it simply cancels out the resurrection of Christ and therefore the power of Christ and any hope for salvation from sin now or of eternal life in the after a while. So this point that Paul is making is vitally important to the Corinthians. How about to us? Just as important to us as it was to the Corinthians or anyone else throughout the course of history. And thus, those fallen asleep in Christ, Paul said, have perished. How many loved ones have you lost who died in Christ and whom you in Christ believe that they will rise to eternal glory? Is there comfort? Is there strength in that conviction and in that hope? Absolutely. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then those in Christ have perished and our hope is squashed. Pretty important, isn't it? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I think the King James reads miserable. We'll comment a little bit more on that in just a few moments. As we get in now to the text, we'll take it up at verse 20 where we left off last week. Paul is going to state a reaffirmation of Christ's resurrection and therefore of the Christians, of those who serve God in Christ. Paul simply states, forcefully and pointedly, but now Christ is risen from the dead. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen. But he said Christ is risen from the dead, and as a consequence, our hope based on Christ's resurrection, therefore we are not pitiable. We are not miserable in our hope of resurrection. Let me try to illustrate that. A number of years ago, going back probably perhaps 20 years, maybe a little less than that, there was a sect that was based over in Antelope, Oregon, north and east of Madras. The Bhagwan Rajneesh cult, do you, any of you remember that? And here was this fellow, an Eastern mystic, who convinced people, not people without brain power and not without resources, but people who you would expect to be intelligent and reasonable, were convinced to put all of their trust in this man, turn over to him their resources, and live in this commune that he had established with the expectation that he would bring them utopia. How did all of that turn out? It was all farce. A scam. How about those people that invested not simply their resources, but their lives and all that they had in it? Miserable? Pitiable? Yes. Now, that's just one example of the kind of things that happen in this world. Does that characterize the gospel? What does the Lord require of us to serve him in Christ? All of our heart, all of our strength, all of our mind, the totality of our being, all of it predicated on, yes, the crucifixion of Christ, but more than that, what else? The resurrection. So that if there is no resurrection, yes, we are as miserably pitiable as the Rajneesh or anybody else who ever got scammed. Does this sound like something that's important to you? Absolutely. Vital to our hope. And so when Paul says Christ is risen from the dead, and he's not blowing smoke, remember, he has produced multiple witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Testimony that's never been successfully refuted. Yes, has been denied by those who express a 20th or a 21st century opinion, but no one who is qualified to testify by virtue of being a witness. So Christ is risen from the dead, and thus our hope of resurrection based on Christ. Therefore, we are not pitiable. We are not miserable. In our hope of resurrection, it rests upon solid fact and upon the power of Christ's conquest over death in behalf of those who serve him. And so the latter part of verse 20, Paul said that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The margin reads, who have died. Now, what's the idea of a first fruit? In a farm community, you could ask that question and everybody knows the answer. But it's pretty obvious, I think, even in a non-farm community, isn't it? What's going on here? All of this was reconnected or disconnected yesterday and reconnected this morning and still got some bugs in it. So what I was showing you on the screen probably didn't make a lot of sense since it was all in black. Anyway, there it is. Thanks, Ted. I didn't realize that was going on. So what's the idea of a first fruit? What's that? The best, okay. But the first fruit is
the harvest.
First. Now what does that imply? There's more to come. Alright, so if Christ is the first fruit, then there is a full harvest yet to come. That consists of what? Or better put, of whom? Those who serve God in Christ. The full harvest yet to come. That's us, isn't it? Or that includes us if we are serving God in Christ. For as all died in Adam, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now let's be sure and set this correctly. I think we're all familiar with this doctrine. Goes back to Augustine, and then following him, subsequent to him, all of a sudden his name escapes me, Protestant reformer, Calvin, John Calvin, and he kind of refined that idea and built out this this logical flow of ideas, all based upon the assumption that man is born in sin, having inherited the sin of Adam that is passed down through the entirety of the human race, and that man therefore is spiritually dead at birth. Now, if that's what Paul is talking about, then the short answer is no. I think we can cite just one passage to do away with the idea of Calvinism. Let's go back to the prophet Ezekiel for a moment. The 18th chapter. And let's see how this matter of spiritual death by sin actually works. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Through the prophet, God said, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." Now, how many today are sons or children of Adam? Every single one of us. The sons or the children do not bear the iniquity of the father. Adam's iniquity, the spiritual consequences of that, were not passed down to the rest of the human race that followed him. Nor shall the father bear the, I'm reading from the New King James, guilt or the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Well, there's so many other passages that also deal with this. You could check, for example, Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 12 and following, where Paul in the New Testament deals with the same fact that death came upon all men, that is spiritual death, not because Adam sinned, but because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. But what I'm trying to get at here is that the death that Paul is talking about in this statement is not death, the consequence of sin that is spiritual in nature, but rather the death of, what's Paul talking about? Resurrection of what? Of the body. It will be changed, but the resurrection of the body. And therefore, the death he is talking about is what kind of death? Physical death. All right? The death of the body. When Adam sinned and was cut off from the tree of life, and the mortality of his flesh took over and eventually took him physically, then how about the rest of the human race? When is the last time you had access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? We don't do it. So what is the consequence of the mortal nature of flesh? Sooner or later, we go, as David put it, the way of all the world. And that's, just please keep in mind, that's the death that Paul has in mind here. Verse 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Resurrection again of what? Of the body. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Resurrection. Now we'll deal, before we get through with this chapter, with the resurrection of the wicked, But when Paul talks here about the resurrection of all, here in the latter part of verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive, again talking about resurrection, he is addressing specifically the Christian. These folks in Corinth who have obeyed Christ, some of whom are who are denying the resurrection from the dead. Okay? We tracking all right? All right, good. Check and be sure that's still there on the screen. But each one in his own order. Down at verse 23. Each one in his own order. Christ, again, the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And we emphasize again that Paul at this point is addressing specifically the Christian, particularly the Christians in Corinth, but by extension, all Christians, all who serve God in Christ Jesus. And so Christ raised first, by his power, those then who have served him also enjoy this resurrection from the dead. And who are Christ, Paul said, at his coming, his second coming. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then Paul says, comes the end. The end of what? Well, regarding this world, the end of everything. The end of our fleshly existence, or the fleshly existence of mankind. The end of all things material, earthly, physical, then comes the end. Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. Let's go back to another Old Testament prophecy. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13, 14. This is not on the slide, but we're going to take a look at a couple of passages here. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, this one called the Son of Man is identified in the New Testament. Who is Daniel talking about?
Christ.
It's the Christ. Yes. So this is a messianic prophecy. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, who would that be?
God.
All right, God, the Father. That expression, Ancient of Days, is used three times in the Bible, all of them in this chapter, all three uses of that term, and clearly a reference to the God of heaven, the Father of the Son that we know as being identified as Jesus the Christ. So the Son comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So the kingdom is given to Christ. I want to go back and comment on that concept in just a moment, the thing I think we need to have a handle on. But the purpose of this is that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which will not be destroyed. In contrast to the kingdoms that Daniel saw visions of, the great empires of that day and everything else to follow, that would pass away, but not the kingdom of the Son of God. Time out for a thought. When Jesus came and established the messianic kingdom, was that the establishment of the reign or the rule of God over man and over the universe? Sometimes we get that impression, don't we? No reign, no dominion was had until Christ established the messianic kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Psalms. I want to take a look at First Chronicles. First Chronicles, the 29th chapter. This is the prayer of David. close to the end of his life, and when Solomon will soon sit upon his throne, there's a statement here that I want us to take a look at. Verse 10, middle part of that verse, "Blessed are you, Lord," that is Jehovah, "God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours." Does that language sound familiar to you? You run across, not exactly the words, but very similar language anywhere else. Well, okay, but something even more familiar.
All power is given to him.
I'm sorry?
All power is given to him.
All things right.
Be put under his feet.
How about something as fundamental? Yeah, Ted.
That sounds like the prayer that you taught.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Keep your thumb in the pages, get there in 1 Chronicles 29, and go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. In the midst of Jesus' discourse on the Beatitudes and statements that he had to say regarding the keeping of the law, he will teach his disciples to pray. And I'm only going to read a small portion of this, but you've heard it many times. You're all familiar with it. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. It's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And what I want us to take a look at is the very last part of that prayer, down here at about the latter part of verse 13. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Does that sound like what we just read in 1 Chronicles 29? Yeah. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." At the same time, he says of the Father, "Yours is the kingdom." So we have a, if you will, a comer, something yet future, and an iser, something that was then present. Here is a kingdom to come by virtue of Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And that will be the kingdom of grace, offered to mankind for the redemption of his sins. But in the meantime, is God out there in oblivion, powerless, no reign, no rule? No. Take a look again, 1 Chronicles 29. I read most of that in verse 11. But the latter part of verse 11, "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." God has always had dominion. Man has not always submitted to it, because he, by God's will, has the power of free will. He can make choices. But God has never lacked dominion over his creation. We'll take a look at one more passage. There are so many of these back in the Old Testament. And we, of course, do not have time to look at all of them and don't need to for our purposes. But take a look at Psalms 10. And this is verse 16. Psalms 10, verse 16. "The Lord," spelled with all capital letters. To whom does that refer? All right, the Father, Jehovah. So Jehovah is what? King. For ever and ever. Just a little note here. People today who think that, well, okay, I've heard the gospel and being a Christian sounds like a pretty good idea, but I don't want to be tied down to that. I don't want to be obligated. I think I'll just pass on it. And think that in so doing that they are not obligated to God. Not so. God reigns. God has dominion over his creation. God will call all who have exercised the right of free will to answer for the decisions they have made. And the only decision that anyone will ever make that will get them past judgment is to accept God's mercy in his Son. And that has to do with the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So this, we saw back in Daniel, the 7th chapter, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, has to do with the Son receiving this kingdom. By the way, when he comes again, sometime now in the 21st century, or when would he receive that kingdom according to Daniel 7, 13, 14? Here is the Son of Man who ascends with the clouds from the Ancient of Days or to the Ancient of Days? To the Ancient of Days. He receives the kingdom in his ascension. When did that happen, or has it happened? That happened 2,000 years ago, didn't it? So when did Christ receive this kingdom? 2,000 years ago. The first preaching of his reign being recorded in Acts the 2nd chapter. So here is this messianic kingdom. It is provided for man's submission to the God of his being and for the enjoyment of his redemption from sin and his hope of conquest over death. And when all comes to an end, Christ will deliver up this kingdom, particularly referring to what? Its citizens. Those who have submitted to the reign of Christ, Christ will deliver this kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. And again, looking at the premillennial point of view, something has to happen. All of the enemies of the Lord have to be vanquished from the earth and the earth purged of their influence and of their evil, and then can come the reign of Christ. Wrong. It's exactly backwards. What Christ is doing now, as we have seen, has received his kingdom, and he reigns until all enemies are put under his feet. The vanquishing of the enemies of the Lord takes place during the reign of Christ, not the reign of Christ after that conquest. And so he will have put an end to all rule, authority, and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is the one we're concerned about. It. And Paul is trying to help the Corinthians to see the last enemy is death. The reign of Christ endures. The hope of the messianic kingdom continues until finally all comes to an end with the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be a great day for those who serve Christ. For others, let's try to reach them with the truth of the gospel. So that will be a great day for them also. Just one little note there on that term, the last enemy. We've seen Paul use that term earlier in this chapter regarding himself. At verse 8, last of all, he, Christ, was seen of me. So when Paul says last, that's what he means. Who has seen the Lord since Paul? Nobody. He was the last. So, okay. That's just something to keep in mind when somebody comes knocking on your door trying to tell you that they are a witness of Jesus Christ. They haven't seen. Paul was the last 2,000 years ago. There's an exception to the reign and the authority of Christ, and that, of course, is God himself. Verse 27 and 28, Paul said, "For he, that is God, has put all things under his feet." Now, the he here refers to the Father. If the Father had power to put all things under the feet of Christ, then who has the greater authority, the greater power? Well, the one who conferred this position of kingship. And, of course, that's the Father himself. He put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. God did not put his Son over God himself. That makes no sense at all. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think we are familiar. We recall the many instances in which Jesus made statements that I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, and similar statements, particularly in the Gospel of John. And Paul is reflecting that in this statement. So, a re-emphasis of a gospel without resurrection from the dead. We'll make a few comments here and then call this class finished for today. But at verse 29, there's a simple statement that has become somewhat problematic in the religious world of our day. Otherwise, Paul says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? I think we're all familiar with the idea, and Mormons, style themselves Latter-day Saints, have come up with the idea out of the writings of Brigham Young and others that those who have not heard the gospel and have died without it can be redeemed by one, a living heir being baptized in their place for them. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about passages that may be a bit problematic, somewhat dark or obscure, is that you simply cannot take such a passage and make it contradict a plain, simple passage elsewhere on the same subject. So how about this idea that one person can answer for another, can be redeemed or saved for another? Really a simple answer to that. In 2 Corinthians 5, the same writer, Paul, speaking of this matter of judgment and of reward, and I'm going to 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll want verse 10. Paul simply says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what does that have to say about somebody else who has done good, having that good count for me in judgment? Blows it clear out of the water. There are other passages, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. One sows what he reaps individually, personally. Many, many like statements. So this verse cannot mean that a living person can be baptized for a dead person. Well, if not, then, if it doesn't mean that, then what is Paul talking about? Well, here are people who have obeyed a gospel that is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ, some of whom are denying that there is a resurrection. But why were they baptized themselves? Why were you baptized? And what, to have forgiveness of sins? Anything forward-looking in your baptism? The day will come when second coming of the Lord, not preventing, my life on this earth will be over. And I have served the Lord, been baptized into him, and have striven to serve him in the hope of my conquest over death by virtue of Jesus' conquest over death. And thus I was baptized for the dead, for the state of death, and for my conquest over it in Christ. That's as simple an explanation as I know how to make of this verse. If that's not exactly what Paul meant, it doesn't contradict anything anywhere else, but in the context of this passage, it makes sense. Okay. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Latter part of that verse. If there's no resurrection, then why be baptized in the hope of conquering death? Makes no sense at all. And so Paul asks, why do we? Now, this is an editorial we. He's talking about himself. He may include some others, but Paul is talking principally about himself. Here at verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And Paul is living under constant threat of malicious attack, of death. He's given his life to the gospel, and there are those that are quite willing to take his life as the price of his service. and eventually will. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul said, I die daily, face the threat of death from many sources and many, many dangers. Why do that? It makes no sense at all to try to serve the Lord in the gospel and at the risk of our very lives if there is nothing beyond this life. Makes no sense, does it? Paul said, I die daily. I have fought with beasts. He said that Ephesus, I don't recall anything in the record that he fought with literal beastly animals, but the people who were acting like beasts, the mob that was raised up by the silversmiths and their riot, their intent to kill Paul, Paul had to deal with that. So what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Why face such danger? Why subject oneself to this if there is no resurrection? Again, it makes no sense at all. Why not instead take the easiest path, the lightest course you can find to tiptoe your way through life, enjoying all of it that you possibly can, knowing it's going to come to an end sooner or later, and when it does, it's all over anyway, if there's no resurrection. If the dead do not rise, that's exactly what Paul said. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink. That's another way of saying serve the flesh. If there's nothing to life except your flesh, then serve it. Give into its every impulse and its every desire, its every lust. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What happens to your flesh, to its impulses and to its desires when you die? I don't mean to be facetious, but I have never seen a corpse party. When you die, you're dead. The flesh dies. And so if the flesh is all there is, then serve it. Give in to its every desire. Now that's, from the standpoint of the gospel, that's evil, isn't it? There is a resurrection. There is a God in heaven. There is going to be a judgment of accountability for whether or not we have walked by the faith of Christ and thus enjoyed the grace of God, or have disdained all of that and refused to serve the Lord, and as a consequence continued in the pathway of sin. So if I say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and live a life of sin, what then? One who teaches that is what Paul calls here evil company. Well, we get a little frustrated sometimes with what we call doctrine, teaching, but teaching, of course, is conveyed in words. Words are the conveyance of ideas, of thoughts, of convictions. And thoughts and convictions are the things that we live by. If what one is taught is false, if there is misdirection here, if there is corruption of truth, the consequence is devastating. So that doctrine is vitally important. That's what you see in Corinth. Here are some in Corinth that are teaching there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, what is Paul saying? Then forget the gospel and serve the flesh. That's the consequence of that doctrine. And teaching is what doctrine is. So, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I think put more to the point in both the old King James and the American Standard Version that evil companions corrupt good morals. The consequence of this teaching of no resurrection is going to corrupt a person's morals, because he has no moral compunctions about anything if there is no resurrection and no accounting and judgment. Thus let us eat and drink, Paul said, for tomorrow we die. He tells these Corinthians, wake up, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and he reproves them, I speak this to your shame. Now these people that have been denying the resurrection are going to have some things they want to say about this, and Paul's going to answer that in the remaining part of this chapter. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning, Lord willing.